I'm going to ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. And then that's page 718 in your blue pew Bible. You understand what we're doing. Each week we just look at a different book of the Bible. Each week we try to look at a key passage that helps us better understand that book. This morning we come to Song of Solomon, and we want to consider together the beauty and the power of romantic love. Beauty and power of romantic love. Again, our text this morning is from Song of Solomon chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And this is God's word to us today. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nourished at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to this often neglected subject, we ask that you would help us to better understand and appreciate it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in your opinion, what would you say is the most neglected book of the Bible? I mean, of all the books of the Bible, because that's what we're doing, right? We're going through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. Of all the books of the Bible, which would you say receives the least amount of attention? I think you could make a strong case for the book of Nahum. Right? When was the last time you heard a sermon from Nahum? When was the last time you did a Bible study on Nahum? When was the last time you were sitting around and one of your girlfriends casually quoted from the book of Nahum? I think if you're talking about certain books that don't get a lot of attention, I think you can make a strong case for the book of Nahum. I think you could also argue for the book of Zephaniah. There's one you don't hear a lot of references to. People don't often quote the book of Zephaniah. So if there's certain books maybe don't get as much attention than others, I think you could put in that group Nahum, you could include Zephaniah, and I think you could also include the Song of Solomon. When was the last time you heard a sermon from Song of Solomon that wasn't at a wedding? I mean, I have spoken from Song of Solomon over the years a couple of times at weddings, but other than weddings, when was the last time you heard a sermon from Song of Solomon? When was the last time you joined a Bible study of Song of Solomon? When was the last time you even read Song of Solomon? I would say of all the books of the Bible, Song of Solomon doesn't receive a lot of attention. It doesn't receive a lot of love, which is ironic because it's all about love. Song of Solomon is all about the love between a man and a woman, or between a husband and a wife, or a groom and a bride. Song of Solomon is all about romantic love. And what we see this morning is that romantic love is a beautiful but powerful emotion. Okay, that's essentially the theme of our text and of the book, is that romantic love is a beautiful, but it's a powerful emotion. If you want to flip back to the beginning, to chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, it begins the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And when you say something's the Song of Songs, you're saying this is the song to beat all songs. This is the best song of all. This is the best love song of all. That's what they're saying. When they call it the Song of Songs, they're saying this is the best love song of all. Now, you're probably aware that there was a time in history when the Christian church had a less than favorable view of marriage. right? There was a time in history when basically ideas from the world, there were ideas in the ancient world that the body is bad. And these ideas crept into the church. And so you begin to have this idea that marriage and romance is somehow unspiritual. It was thought that marriage is an unfortunate necessity. I mean, obviously, we need marriage because somebody's going to have children or the human race is going to die out. But it was thought that marriage was kind of a necessary evil, that it was kind of for those less spiritual people among us. The thought crept into the Christian church that it was more spiritual to be celibate, that is to remain single and to devote yourself entirely to the Lord and not to a spouse. And so it was thought that it's more spiritual to be a monk or a nun or at least a priest. But marriage was looked upon as a certain amount of suspicion. As sort of that's for second class Christians. That's not really for the saints among us. And if you believe that, if you've adopted this view that marriage and romance is kind of suspect, well, then you're certainly not going to have an entire book of the Bible about it. And so for centuries, Song of Solomon was understood as an allegory. That is, it was thought to be an extended metaphor about the love of Jesus for the church. And so because Song of Solomon, incidentally, Song of Solomon, it is poetry. And I think there's a number of reasons for that. But the poetry demonstrates sort of the beauty, but also the emotions. It's a very emotional book. It's a very dramatic book. And therefore, in practice, Song of Solomon was often interpreted as a book about spiritual ecstasy, the heights of spiritual ecstasy that someone might have within their heart between themselves and the Lord Jesus. So for many centuries, that's the way Song of Solomon has been interpreted. But if you can set aside this idea that romance is bad or unspiritual, and if you can just take the book at face value, I think you'll agree that Song of Solomon is actually a celebration of the beauty and the wonder of romantic love. I mean, this is the way the book begins. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's very difficult to picture that being something that you would say to Jesus. I think if we can set aside any prejudice against romance, I think you'll shortly see the Song of Solomon is actually a celebration of romance. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. In other words, your cologne smells good. Solomon smelled good. She says, your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. All the young ladies, all the single girls were crazy about Solomon. She says, draw me after you, let us run, the king has brought me into his chambers. I think if we can set aside a prejudice against romance, we recognize that Song of Solomon is almost a romantic fantasy. And it's a common fantasy, this idea of a young lady from humble background, humble beginnings, who somehow falls in love with the prince or the king, and is swept up into this world of beauty and romance and wealth and glory. In fact, just this week, Tracy and I were driving somewhere. I can't remember where we were. We might have actually been on Hitchener coming home. And we passed a woman walking with a little girl, presumably her daughter. And this little girl was wearing a princess outfit. You know, it's still a common sort of fantasy, this idea of finding your Prince Charming and falling in love and with him. Well, the Bible does not condemn sex and romance, okay? There's other passages as well, other books of the Bible that celebrate the relationship between husband and wife. But at the same time, the Song of Solomon is not just a fantasy. It's not make-believe. It's a celebration of romance. It's a celebration of it, and yet it's a true story, and therefore it's a little more realistic than maybe the romantic fantasies that we might be familiar with. And so Song of Solomon is honest that romantic relationships, no matter how wonderful, can bring about complications. And we're faced with that immediately as soon as you open the book in chapter 1. The woman says, I'm very dark but lovely. Well, that's not a racial thing. What's happening here is she doesn't meet the culture's ideal of beauty. Right, every culture has its own idea. You know, in the 50s, the Marilyn Monroe hourglass figure was the ideal. In other decades, it might be that a woman is supposed to be tall and skinny, like a model. You know, culture often has different ideas of what is and what is not beautiful. This woman's beautiful. She says, I'm lovely, but she doesn't fit society's expectations. She doesn't look like the kind of girl you would expect Solomon to go for. Because she's a country girl. She's a farm girl, okay? She's not a princess that's been raised in the palace, who's been pampered and sheltered and surrounded by ladies-in-waiting and only wearing the latest fashions and having all the finest skincare creams and lotions. She says, do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept. She's dark, but this isn't a racial issue. It's more of a matter of social class. I mean, all these, they're all Hebrew, so they're all Middle Eastern. They would have all been darker skinned than someone like myself. But when she says she's dark, what she's saying here is she doesn't look like the typical ladies that you would expect Solomon to be interested in. She's a farm girl. She didn't grow up sheltered. I mean, you can often tell when someone's grown up with a lot of wealth. A lot of times you can tell that they don't have the wrinkles the rest of us have. They have access to creams and surgeries and things that you and I might not have. She doesn't look like that. She says, my brothers made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I haven't kept. She's had to work outside in the sun and hasn't been able to take care of herself the way maybe a typical princess would. She's facing a certain amount of prejudice, you know. Wealthy people typically date wealthy people. Famous people date famous people. Beautiful people date beautiful people. Celebrities date celebrities, and this is a little awkward for her because she doesn't look the part. She's grown up working out in the sun. In our culture, we want to get a sun, right? We think that a tan looks good, but in her culture, it was a sign of being poor, of being working class. And the point is that while this is a celebration of romance, realistically, marriage and romance inevitably brings together two very different people from different backgrounds. And that is what this woman is struggling with. We have to be realistic about the practical challenges that come with bringing any two people together. We're all different. Everybody's different. And while this book is not against romance, this is not a romantic fantasy. It's a celebration of romance, but it's a true story. And so, like every romance, there are some complications. There are some difficulties. Anytime two people come together, they're going to be different, and there's going to be some difficulties. And that brings us to our text this morning in chapter 8. She says, oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. Now, she doesn't want him to literally be her brother. She's not going to marry her brother. But she's saying, if only we didn't have these differences. You know, if only you weren't a king. You know, if only we were more alike. If only you were from a small town like mine. I should have mentioned, one of the difficult things about the Song of Solomon, it's a difficult book to understand because it alternates between speakers. And it's difficult to know, especially in the English, who is speaking at any given time. Now, there's some clues in the Hebrew because sometimes there'll be a feminine ending on a word or a masculine ending, and so you can figure it out. But in the English, especially, it's difficult to know who's speaking. So it's a difficult book to interpret. In the English, often English translations, the editors will add headings to tell you the speaker. So, for example, he or she, or sometimes bride or groom, or sometimes Solomon and the Shulamite. The woman in the Song of Solomon is called the Shulamite because a Shulamite is a woman from the small town of Shunem. And that's what she is. She's a farm girl. She's a country girl from the town of Shunem. So when she says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed in my mother's breast," she's saying, "I wish we didn't have these differences. That if you were from a town like mine, if you were from a family like mine, it'd be so much easier." She says, "If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me." You know, if you were from a small town like mine and a family like mine, nobody would think twice about us being together. But because of these cultural differences, and you're the king, you're always in the spotlight, and people have certain expectations, that's made our relationship more complicated, more difficult. She says, you know, if you were from a family like mine, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. Typically in these sorts of romantic fantasies, the emphasis is on the young woman from humble background being brought into the palace and being swept off her feet with all the beauty and the glamour and the glory and the majesty and all the romance. And that's great. Rarely do you see the other side of it. Can you imagine Solomon? I mean, Jesus even refers to Solomon in all his glory. Can you imagine Solomon in all his glory with all his maids and maidens and servants? And can you imagine Solomon leaving Jerusalem, leaving the palace, and coming to visit her in this, coming to see her house and in her little town? I mean, it would be kind of awkward. It would be kind of embarrassing. Can you imagine, like in some of the Disney princess fairy tales, can you imagine Prince Charming or whomever saying to his bride, "I love you, but your wicked stepmother is a piece of work." You know, we focus on the positive side, the fantasy of being swept up into this other world. And that could be wonderful. But the reality is that's going to have its own challenges. You know, marriage does that. It brings together people from different worlds, different traditions, different family backgrounds. And no matter how much you love each other, there will be difficulties. There'll be challenges. And so it's almost like she's fantasizing about, if only you weren't the king, which I think is very instructive for us. Because as I said, it's a very common fantasy to fantasize about falling in love with a prince or a king. Isn't this interesting? This woman has her dreams come true. She's in love with Solomon. I think by this point she's married to Solomon, and yet she's fantasizing about the opposite. If only he wasn't king. If only he wasn't so famous. Wouldn't that be so much better? You know, we often daydream about how great it would be to be famous. But if you ever listen to famous people being interviewed, they often complain they don't have any privacy. They wish they could just go and have a nice meal without being bugged for autographs and photographs and everything. And often we want whatever we don't have. I think it's instructive that this woman has what many, many young ladies would dream of. And yet even she is fantasizing about it being, if only it was a little different. She says, If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. The idea is that if there wasn't such a cultural difference, she could share with him all the things from her background that are important to her. You know, this is a humble little house, a humble little upbringing. Would not have maybe mean much to Solomon or someone like that. But to her, this is her home, and this is where her mama taught her. And if only he wasn't king, if he was just a normal guy, then she could share those things with him. She says, I give you spice wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. And it's like she's thinking about how much better it would be. And it's almost like she's imagining it. A lot about the Song of Solomon is dreamlike. In fact, there's a number of references in Song of Solomon of falling asleep and waking up and being awakened. And there's something almost dreamlike. And it's even though she's kind of living the dream, as it were, married to the king, she's almost dreaming about how much better it would be if he wasn't actually the king. And she says, his left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. It's almost like she can imagine, oh, if you weren't king, I could just bring you back to my house, and we could be together, and it would be so great. And I think the point is, romantic love is beautiful. This is a celebration of it. But it's a powerful emotion that should not be awakened until its proper time. Okay, romantic love can be overpowering. We've all known people, maybe you've been in the situation yourself, where you fall in love and then you rush into things. Or you're so in love that you make some hasty decisions that you later regret. It's not hard to imagine, let's say a woman, and she's happily married. But as she looks back, she says, you know, I love my husband, but I was just a few credits away from graduating. And I look back now and I wish we weren't in such a hurry to get married. I wish we could have just waited a few months and I could have graduated. But we were so in love, we had to go ahead and get married. That's just, there's something about romantic love. It's wonderful, but it can be overpowering. It's almost like a drug that sometimes we do things that are maybe unwise or that we might later regret. Back in chapter 2, the woman actually says, I am sick with love. I'm lovesick, you know. And she can't think right. She can't function. You know, she says, I'm sick with love. And then she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So here she is, and she's lovesick. She's so in love with Solomon. And then she pauses, and she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem. That is the young girls, the young ladies that aren't married yet. And she says, I adjure you, don't stir up or awaken love until it's time. She's not saying romance is bad. Oh, she's in the throes of it. She's lovesick. But she's finding it to be overpowering, more powerful than she ever imagined. And so she's telling these young girls, you know what? Don't fall in love until you're ready. I think that's what she's saying. Don't fall in love until you're ready. Later in chapter 3, somehow she's separated from Solomon. And she says, I'll seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? And she's in distress because, you know, when you're in love, you want to be together. And she wants to be with Solomon. And she can't seem to find him. We don't know where he is. Is he just busy doing the work of the king? Dare I say, is he with one of the other women? Because Solomon was known for having many, many wives and many concubines, women that weren't his wives, but that he fooled around with. You know, we don't know, but she's lovesick and she's distraught because she's in love with him, but she can't find him. She says, I'll seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Again, this is not anti-romance. It's a celebration of romance, but this is reality, you know, that romantic love can be overpowering and it can be even painful. You know, you can get your heart broken. And in this case, she's talking to these young girls and saying, listen, do not awaken love until you're ready for it. You know, it is hard. It's hard because she wants to be with him and she can't find him. You know, sometimes couples fall in love and they just can't bear to be apart. And that seems to be what she's struggling with. Romantic love, as wonderful it is, can be overpowering or even painful. And so you got to guard your heart emotionally. You know, you got to be careful who you fall in love with. Too often couples, quote unquote, fall in love but before they're ready. You know, here's a young couple and they become intimate, they're spending a lot of time together and they fall in love, and maybe the girl had no intention of that. You know, she's young, she's a teenager, she's got all kind of plans. She plans to, you know, she wants to study abroad, and she has no intention of getting married. That's the last thing on her mind, and yet she's fallen in love with this guy. And so what's gonna happen? Well, is she gonna give up on all her dreams and marry this guy? Or is she going to leave and break his heart? I mean, sometimes we need to be careful, I guess. That's the idea. You have to guard your heart emotionally, because sometimes couples fall in love really before they're ready. Maybe a young man and a young woman are just put together because they're working together or they're classmates in school together. And maybe he's just not the marrying type. Not that she would never think about marrying this particular guy. But they spend so much time together, and maybe it starts as a friendship, and then before you know it, she's kind of fallen for him, and now she knows he's not the right guy for him, but she's in love. And because romantic love is so powerful, you have to be careful. And you've got to guard your heart emotionally, because too often couples do fall in love before they're ready to get married and settle down. Chapter 5, the bride says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I am sick with love." She's just heartbroken. She's devastated. She just can't find Solomon. She loves him. She doesn't know where he is. And I cannot tell you how many times over the years a young woman has met with me. She's struggling because her boyfriend dumped her, and she's devastated. Or a young man meets with me, and she's devastated. He's devastated because a girl dumped him. And I'm not saying there's any way that you can guarantee that you'll never get hurt in life. But I think we also have to be careful that sometimes the world assumes that, oh, you're going to have crushes and you're going to have puppy love and the world would assume, oh, you're going to sleep around with a lot of people before you're around that by a person. And, you know, there's no way to guarantee you're never going to get hurt, but you do need to be wise and guard yourself emotionally that you don't put yourself in a situation where you become too close to someone if you're not ready for that yet, if that's not the right person or you're not in the right place. Well, that brings us again back to our text, chapter 8, verse 4. She says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And that's kind of the refrain that keeps coming back to. In this case, it's because she couldn't find him. And there's these differences between the two of them. And it's hard, and it's been a strain. And this is not anti-romance, but it's a realistic view that this is hard. And don't get into this until you're ready for it. The idea is that romantic love is something that needs to be handled very carefully. Not because it's bad. Not because it's unspiritual. Not because it's suspect. But because it's just so powerful. It's like a drug. And so you have to be careful. Okay, so we come to verse 5. And verses 5 and 6 are interesting. It says, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. Then your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave." Okay, I've mentioned that this can be a difficult book to understand because you don't know who's talking. And earlier in the book, there are some places, at least in Hebrew, where you can see, oh, there's a feminine ending, there's a masculine ending. Okay, that must be the man speaking, this is the woman speaking. But that becomes more and more rare as we get toward the end of Song of Solomon. By the way, we come to this chapter 8, it really is hard. It's difficult to know who's speaking. I should have said this, because it is almost entirely dialogue. There are some scholars who believe that Song of Solomon is actually a play, because it's almost all dialogue. You know, there's not a lot of narrative explaining what's happening, it's just dialogue. There's some who believe it's a play, but because it calls itself Song of Solomon, I'm going to say it's a song. It's like a duet. You've heard a song where it starts out, a woman is singing, and she's singing from her perspective, and you think, oh, okay, I know what this is. And then we get to the second verse, and all of a sudden it's a man's voice, and he's singing from his perspective, and it's like a duet. Song of Solomon is kind of like a duet. It's a song, but it alternates between the bride and the groom. But it's a little more than that, because sometimes the bride is speaking, sometimes singing, sometimes the groom is, and then sometimes there's somebody else. And so depending on which particular Bible you have, the editors sometimes add headings like he, she, and other. Or Solomon, the Shulamite, and the chorus. Because sometimes there are other people speak up. And so really, I would say Song of Solomon is like a song from a musical. That's really what it's like. Where sometimes the bride is singing, and sometimes Solomon responds, and then sometimes you have these other people who kind of chime in. But by the time we get to chapter 8, it is less and less clear who is speaking and when. And maybe that's deliberate, because maybe what's happening, Solomon and the woman are married, and maybe what we're seeing is that the two are becoming more and more one. And so it's becoming less and less obvious who's speaking. In either case, verses 5 and 6 are tough to interpret, but it sounds as if the woman is distraught. She could not find Solomon. We don't know where he is. So she's going home. That's what it sounds like. She's. You know, when we're upset, what do? You go home. You go off to college, maybe. You have your adventure, and then you get upset. You got to go home. You want to be with mom and comfort food, and mom makes you a bowl of soup or something. It sounds like she's gone home. She's gone to, you know, when you're upset, you want to go somewhere familiar, somewhere comfortable. It sounds like she's left the palace. She's gone home, and she's at a place from her youth, from her childhood. She's under the apple tree, maybe a familiar place for her, where maybe she played there as a child. In fact, apparently it's where she was born. You know, she wasn't born in the palace. Apparently her mom gave birth to her under the apple tree. And it sounds as if Solomon has come for her. You know, this is realistic about the challenges and struggles, and yet it's still a romance. You know, Solomon the king has left the palace, and he's come for her, and he's found her. And he says, under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. And then it appears to be the woman responding, and she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. In our culture, when you get married, typically you wear a wedding ring. And it dawned on me this week as I was preparing for this, I don't wear a wedding ring. That's not some sort of statement, it's just that I need to get my ring resized. And whenever I try to wear it, by the end of the day, it hurts my hand. But most people in our culture, when you get married, you wear a wedding ring on your left hand. In this culture, we believe that people actually wore literally a wedding band. That is a band on their right arm and often on their arm, or sometimes a bracelet or a ring on their right hand, or they might hang something, a talisman or something, from a chain around their neck. The idea that it's close to their heart. And I think that's the imagery she's using. Not that she's asking him to marry her, because I think they're married by this point, but I think she's reminding him of what that represents. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. She wants a commitment. She wants him to keep his commitment. You know, remember our wedding vows. She says, love is strong as death. In other words, she didn't want him hanging around with other women. You know, till death do we part. She says, love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. We tend to think of jealousy as pettiness, you know, that comes from insecurity. You know, a guy won't let his wife leave the house because he's so jealous. That's petty, you know, and controlling. Or a woman who gets upset if her husband even speaks to another woman. You know, we think of jealousy as being something petty and controlling that comes out of insecurity, and often it is. But there's also a proper kind of jealousy, that when you marry a man, you expect him to give up his other girlfriends. You marry a woman, you don't want her sleeping around with other men. And she says, jealousy is fierce as the grave. The idea is that romantic love is so powerful. It needs an exclusive relationship. I don't want to share my wife with other men. I don't want you don't want your husband sleeping around. Romantic love is so powerful. It wants or needs to exist within an exclusive kind of covenant marriage relationship. I think that's what's going on. She's upset, and no, you know, I don't like this being apart, not knowing where you are, not knowing if you're another woman or something. I want you. That's what she's saying. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is strong as death and jealousy is fierce as the grave. Now, it's true, certainly, that a lot of people don't want to get married. And people today often talk about open relationships and open marriage and the idea that, well, this man and woman are married, but he can have girlfriends and she can sleep around. People talk about, I hate to even say these things, but like a throuple, as if marriage could be three people instead of two people. People sometimes say these things, and sometimes people don't want to get married because we don't want to make the commitment. I don't want to tie myself down. But often, when you really love someone, you discover that maybe I'm not ready to be exclusive, but I want you to be exclusive. You know, it's all well and good when you're saying, I want to be free and don't tie me down. But then if you really love someone and all of a sudden you see her going out with another guy, well, that's a different story. All of a sudden, this open-mindedness is out the window. Real love, romantic love, wants a certain exclusivity. You don't want to share this person with other people. You don't want to see this person kissing other people or hanging out with other people or dating other people. Romantic love is so powerful. It can't stand for that. Look at verse 6. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. This is the only place in Song of Solomon where the Lord is mentioned like this, the name of the Lord. And I think she's talking about lightning. You know, she's comparing romantic love to lightning. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. She's saying it's like being struck by lightning. Yeah, that's how powerful this is. She says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Love is like a fire that can't be put out. So she's not at all comfortable with this idea of Solomon disappearing for days at a time, possibly having other women on the side. No. She's like been struck by lightning. She loves this man, and she wants him to herself. I think that's the idea. Okay. If we're going to say this, if we're going to say the Song of Solomon is a celebration of romantic love, if we're going to tell our children that romantic love is wonderful but powerful, you got to be careful with it. If that's what we're going to tell our young people, you know, okay, it's powerful, so you got to be careful with it. You know, don't awaken it till it's time. Then you've also got to say the opposite. If we're going to say that romantic love is something beautiful and wonderful but powerful, and don't awaken it before it's time, you know, outside of marriage, then you got to say the opposite. You got to say within marriage, it needs to be awakened. You know, that romantic love should be cultivated within marriage. I think we can say that. I mean, look at how our text ends, verse 7. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We're talking about romantic love. What he's saying is that is worth more than all the money in the bank. You know, your love for your spouse is worth more than everything you own. And if a guy came up to you and hypothetically offered you everything he owns, if he could have your love for your wife, you would say, no way. The idea is that romantic love is wonderful. Oh, is it challenging? Sure. Does it have difficulty? Yes, but it's priceless. I think that's the idea. If that's so, then it's something that we shouldn't take for granted. But within marriage, we need to cultivate it, you know. Too often, the most romantic moment for a couple is the wedding day. That's the pinnacle. Ladies, when else will your husband be clean, you know, and dressed up, you know? What other day will there be, you know, music playing and you're holding flowers and when else will there be a little girl walking ahead of you throwing rose petals? That's not going to happen on your typical Tuesday. You know, wedding ceremony is meant to be a romantic occasion, but it shouldn't all be downhill from there. If we're going to tell our young people that romance, yes, it's wonderful, it's good, we just got to be careful with it and wait for its time, well, then in the proper time, we shouldn't take it for granted. We need to stir it up and we need to awaken it. You got to go on dates, right? Once you get married, you got to continue to do those things. You got to go on dates. You got to spend time together. And trips to Walmart do not count. You know, I mean, you can go to Walmart together. That's fine. But you know, if we're going to say that romance is that special and that precious, then you've got to take time together as husband and wife to do things that'll stir that up and appreciate it and enjoy that. You've got to do some things that are funny. Everything you do together can't just be dealing with bills and problems with the children and work. If you won't do it for yourself, if you won't do it for your spouse, if you won't do it for your own marriage, do it for your kids. Because when your kids get to that age when they begin thinking about the opposite gender, you want them to say, I want a relationship like mom and dad have. Right? If you want to do it for yourself in your own marriage, do it for your kids, because you don't want them to think mom and dad are Christians and they're so boring. You want them to think, I want what they've got. They've got such a great relationship. If you won't do it for yourself in your own marriage, do it for your kids and do it for the world, because the world craves intimacy. It craves connection. It craves relationship. It craves romance. It craves sexuality. And it doesn't know how to do it. And if you won't do it for yourself, do it for the world. Because you want the world to look at you and your spouse and say, I want what they've got. You know, it's like when you go to a doctor's visit and an older couple comes in and they're kind of leaning on each other and they're holding hands. Maybe because they're holding each other up. But they come in and they sit down and you've seen couples like this, without even thinking, they just sit right next to each other and their legs are touching and they're kind of whispering to each other. And it's so sweet and you think, I want that. I want someone like that. I want someone I can spend the rest of my life with. Well, if you won't do it for your own marriage and do it for your kids and do it for the world. Cultivate your relationship with your spouse, right? Because the world wants that. The world longs for that. Okay, one last thing, really quickly. I've already said that some people believe Song of Solomon is just an allegory. It's all symbolic. It's about the relationship between Jesus and the church. I've tried to briefly point out that I just don't think that works. I don't think you can say every single verse is Jesus talking to you, or every single verse is you talking to Jesus. But the Apostle Paul does say that the relationship between a man and a woman, a marriage, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So while you can't take every single verse and say, well, everything about Solomon represents Jesus and everything, I do think big picture, you can make an appropriate application that if we are supposed to guard our heart emotionally and be careful who we fall in love with, You know, especially if you're married, you don't want to accidentally fall in love with a checkout girl or something. If we can say that, I think we can also say you've got to guard your heart spiritually so that you don't fall in love with the world and the ways of the world. I think that's a legitimate application, because while this is about romantic love between a husband and wife, that is meant to be, big picture, a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart. We looked at the third commandment this morning. The second commandment, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, that does not mean he's petty. It does not mean he's insecure and controlling. It means he wants you. He loves you, and he doesn't want to share you with the world. And so I think that's a legitimate application of this, to say you got to guard your heart spiritually, that you're not falling in love with the world and the ways of the world. And if we're supposed to stir up romantic love within marriage, I think it's a legitimate application to say, how much more do we need to stir up our love for Jesus Christ? Not all of us are going to be married. All of us are single, at least at some points in our life. So we're not all going to be married, but all of us need to stir up and awaken our love for Jesus. In Revelation, the risen Christ appears to the Apostle John. He says, I got a message to you. A message to the church in Ephesus. He says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. This is Christ's message to the church. He says, you've lost your first love. Remember how you used to love getting up early in the morning so you could have plenty of time with me in the Word? Remember how you used to listen to Christian music in the car on the way to school or on the way to work? Remember how you used to love talking about the Lord? Jesus says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. Remember, therefore, the height from which you've fallen. You know, remember what that was like when you just loved thinking about Christ and spending time with the Lord, and you were in worship morning and evening, and you loved coming to Sunday school, and you were always in Bible study. Remember, he says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Do those things you used to do. Maybe it was memorizing scripture. Maybe it was being more regular in your own private prayer life, or being part of a Bible study, or maybe it means coming out to our men's study or whatever. But Jesus says, do those things you need to do to cultivate, to awaken, to stir up your love for Jesus. Back in verse 6, the woman says, love is strong as death. Love is strong as death. I began by saying that the Song of Solomon is one of those books that doesn't get a lot of attention. It doesn't get quoted often, and I think that's true. But there may be some exceptions. The woman here says, love is strong as death. I wonder, maybe was the Apostle Paul thinking about that in Romans chapter 8? The woman is talking about romantic love. Love is strong. Her love for her husband. Love is strong as death. But is it possible that Paul had that in the back of his mind when he says, I am confident that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God in Jesus? I mean, she's talking about romantic love when she says love is strong as death. And she says many waters cannot quench love. That love is like a fire that can't be put out. She's talking about romantic love. But is it possible that Paul was thinking of that when he says, I'm confident that neither death nor life nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus? Is it possible that Paul has that in the back of his mind, that the love that Christ has for you is like a fire that can't be put out? That Christ's love for you is as strong as death? That just like Solomon left the palace and left the glory and the splendor and came and humbled himself and found this bride. He found her in underneath the apple tree. How much more Jesus Christ in love sought you out, comes to you and found you. His love is greater than death. His love took him to the cross. His love for you took him to the grave. I think there's a legitimate sense in which we can say, yes, this is about romantic love, but Paul tells us that's meant to be a picture of the love that Christ has for the church. Or what about, we'll end with this. Verse 7, she says, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. The idea that romantic love, your love for your spouse is worth more than everything you own. That if a man offered you all his belongings for it, you'd say, forget about that. Is it possible that Jesus had that in the back of his mind when he said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in a field, and when he finds it, with joy he goes and sells everything he has and he buys it? Or he says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who's searching for fine pearls, and when he finds the one pearl of great value, he gladly goes and sells everything he owns in order to purchase it. I mean, is it possible that Jesus is thinking of this? Because she is saying that romantic love is worth more than all the money in the bank and everything that you possibly could own. And Jesus uses a very similar image when he says, that's what the love of Jesus is like. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like when you find a treasure that's worth more than all the money in the bank. It's worth more than everything else you own. And so if you're married, take care of your marriage relationship. Cultivate that, the romance. You know, stir it up. Don't take it for granted. But more importantly, your love for Jesus Christ needs to be cultivated, needs to be tended, needs to be stirred up, needs to be fanned into flame. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we bless you that you love us. You show us what love is. And you call us to a life of love. In all the different walks of life, you call us to love you and to love one another and to love our spouse. We pray, Lord, that you would kindle within us a greater love for you. Lord, we ask this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.